All right, well, welcome back to Adult Sunday School, continuing our study through the Unquenchable Flame, Discovering the Heart of the Reformation. We're closing in on halfway through. One of the things that, as I study this, that I appreciate about the book is that word right in the middle of the bottom line, the heart of the Reformation. It's not every detail. It's just kind of the core pieces. And this is pretty much a timeline outline of the book, and we are smack dab in the middle, Calvin and his institutes. We finished Zwingli and the Radical Reformers. And there's a couple things that I wanted to clean up about starting the discussion with John Calvin. Last week we began, and we talked about a couple of these. I just wanted to highlight something. That first bullet especially. France at the time, and especially Paris, was a hotbed of debate, not necessarily on Reformation. So I think at the time we had conservatives, meaning Roman Catholic, you know, traditional conservatives, scholars, and humanists. You know, the Erasmus and others like Erasmus were coming up, and those humanists were bringing with them ideas that were countering the conservative Roman Catholic view at the time. So there was definitely a debate, but it wasn't necessarily focused on Reformation of the Church in the way that we've been studying about Luther. Luther saw the Church, he wanted to make changes in the Church, and in Paris and in France, it was more just making changes. And it was based on the humanist view, going back to the original letters and the humanities that was originally driving that. Some other things that were different. As you remember, where did Luther come from?
Leipzig.
Close. Well, I mean, where was the Reformation born with Luther?
Wittenberg,
right? How big of a city is Wittenberg?
Had a major university.
Well, it had a university, but that was... Have you been to college towns that are dead when there's nobody in college, right? You know, so it was a tiny little town. What about in France? What was the hotbed of debate was occurring in Paris. It's one of the major urban centers of all of Europe, but especially France. And we talked a little bit about how in this time, going from the age of the medieval age to the age of understanding, enlightenment, that also there was this shift from an agricultural perspective into more of an industrial perspective. So things were happening in Paris that were different from things that were happening in the countryside of Germany. And the University of Paris seemed to be like the lightning rod of all this. So imagine you've got one university. It's got many colleges associated with it. And in that university, you had a split in the staff. You have some that are conservative, Roman Catholic, Holy Roman Church, and you have these humanists that are also coming up, and they're both trying to make their own case for which way the church should go. And then you had, who was the king of France? King Francis I. Definitely a solid Roman Catholic, but also kind of that laissez-faire, was willing to hear arguments on both sides up to a point. And we talked about that last week. As soon as the humanist-driven agenda started getting, you know, violent, where they were destroying icons and other things that we'll see a little bit later on, that's when Francis I started saying, enough of this. And I don't know if we talked about it, but he, when the iconoclasm occurred at first, he himself went through the streets of Paris paying penance for those the destruction of the icons of the church. And that was a pretty, you know, visible difference, you know, a departure from, we'll only go this far, I'm going to pay the penalty for what these people did, but ultimately they're going to pay with their lives in many cases. So that's when, the other thing that France did have that Germany didn't have and Luther didn't have, and that is, it's kind of a trick question, and that's Lutheranism. So remember that we're in the 1520s, 1530s. Lutheranism is starting to spread down into France. And it wasn't necessarily the teachings of Luther, but anything that smacked of it was kind of lumped together as Lutheranism. And in many cases, that, like we said, that was synonymous with sedition. A lot of it was because of the radicals that came out of Zurich and in Germany that took things, you know, to the extreme, away from where Luther really wanted to go. But one of the, I think it's an important thing for us to understand that what Calvin had that Luther didn't have is that Calvin had Luther. Luther really was a pioneer. I mean, he was an independent thinker. He came to these conclusions by the grace of God in a very hostile environment. Yes, there was hostility around Calvin, but he had a lot of friends. So that's the next thing that I want to talk about is John Calvin's influences. Yes, Troy.
I did want to rather give it as a, we're not saying this is like straight secularization.
No.
It's coming from a different academic perspective from the conservatives.
Yes.
A lot of things that they were saying were good, healthy.
So things like translation of the Bible into native tongue, out of Latin, you know, that was considered by the church to be something, you know, why would you do that? People don't need to read it. So that was kind of a...
There's a scholarly interest in the humanities.
Right. And those humanities were pretty broad, including biblical teachings and things like that, so... Yes, Renee.
But were the humanist reformers, were they looking to a lot of the classic text for truth as well as the Bible?
Yes.
Mixing those?
Yes. Yeah. In fact, I think in our book talks about making, no, it's in Calvin's Institutes, talks about making references to Plato and other, yeah, I don't see it here. Other classic authors, Greek and Roman authors.
Calvin encourages reading of those things.
Right. Which is part of the influence of, you know, Renaissance humanism. He studied law at Orleans and was involved with the faculty at Paris. So he had he had that humanist upbringing, which... we talked about Luther and his view of Erasmus and humanism. Not that he was an enemy of humanism, but he just didn't think that they got it. You know, that they were missing the mark, and not fully committed to justification by faith. So, but that's one of John Calvin's influences. He was. His dad, I'm not sure exactly how this works. I haven't looked into the details. I think it's something that we really can't understand fully or we don't appreciate. His dad acquired for him a chaplaincy at age 12. So he was a clerical, you know, in the ministry at age 12. And that means he had benefits of the church. I mean, if you think about it, when we give money to the church, and there are church employees, pastors, administrative folks. Well, back then, you know, most of the money went to the church. As much money went to the civil government. And so the church employed a lot of people to do a lot of different things. So Calvin had the benefit of being a chaplain.
Yeah, it was also like a study and tutorship program to become a priest, eventually.
Okay, so yeah, you're kind of an intern at age 12 with the expectation that you will eventually become almost like being a cadet or an airman, you know, and you're being trained up through to be in the military eventually. But so that was, you know, he started that at age 12. Eventually he gave that up when he had a falling out with the church. His cousin, Pierre Olivetan, that's not his real name, but I mean, it's because that was kind of the color of his skin. He had an olive tan. That was his nickname. I thought that was interesting. But that's his cousin. He translated the Bible into French language. So Calvin had scripture in his own native language, but he also studied the Vulgate, Latin. Some other folks that were influential to him, somebody, Melchior Vollmar, taught Greek, and that was the language of the Reformation. That was a new thing. And then Nicholas Kopp. Now, I don't put these names up there because you should remember them. You know, hey, these are important people. But to see that Luther didn't really have a list like this. I mean, he made friends. He mentored people. He had one influential person in his life that he never met. Who was that? What's that? No? Somebody that provided him top cover, somebody that defended him, somebody that...
The man that owned the castle.
The man that owned the castle, that's it, yeah. No. Frederick the Wise. So he had Frederick the Wise, who was his benefactor in many ways.
Was rescued and secluded at the castle? Never?
Never. I mean, according to everything that I've read, they never met because Frederick the Wise kept his distance so that he couldn't... Yet at any point, he could have said, off with his head, I don't know him. You know, he was kind of playing both sides of it. It's not really clear how much of... if he really believed and followed what Luther taught, or if he just felt, you know, compassion on Luther and it was good for his business. I don't know. I mean, I'm sure it's some combination of those two. But this bottom one, Nicholas Kopp. So he was a Swiss reformer. And remember, I talked about the University of Paris. Well, he was the rector of University of Paris. And on November 1st, which is All Saints Day, remember the 95 Theses? When were those posted?
October 31st.
October 31st. What was that? Something Eve. It was... Yes, All Saints Eve. So, rector gives this address, this opening exercise address at the University of Paris. And it was just way too reformational. You know, I put that in quotes. It wasn't necessarily, you know, justification by faith, all the tenets of the Reformation. But it was not friendly enough to the conservatives and the Roman Catholic Church. And so he was booted, and soon after that, that's when Luther resigns his clerical position. Thank you. Thank you. So keep Mark up there. How many times? If I get to five, class is over. And then things start crumbling. So Paris at the time had an opportunity to go in one direction or another, to become like the center of Reformed thought. They had all these brilliant men that were leaning that way. Some of the influence of the Swiss had come over. And yet, through these series of events, France goes the complete opposite direction and takes all kinds of very strong stances against Lutheranism, against the Reformation. even to the point of, you know, trying to stamp it out and kill people that stood for those kinds of changes in the church. So one of those events, the Day of Placards, just as it says, these placards were posted around Paris, including in the king's bedchamber, and they attacked the mass. And I think Reeve makes the point that if Luther's and the German Reformation was based on Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith, then the French Reformation, and we'll call it the French Reformation, even though it doesn't stay in France, we'll see that it causes these men to scatter, but they're still French, is based on Hebrews 7:27. So, where's my iPad? So let's turn there. If you got a Bible, let's turn to Hebrews 7:27. It's interesting because the passage just before this was one of the references for today's larger catechism question, verses 24, 25, and so on. But Hebrews 7:27. And this was the message of the placards. Said, and I'll back up a little bit to verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And here's verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. So that's, I think, the message of these French reformers, where it was basically once for all. There's no need to sacrifice Christ over and over through the Mass. And they put these placards out there that that made that point, along with some of the other iconoclasm that we talked about. But 36 offenders, maybe they were actually the ones that did it, maybe they weren't. They were representative of the people that put the placards around Paris, were burned at the stake, and Reformation became synonymous with sedition. So it's interesting, Calvin opposed the placards. He opposed iconoclasm. He didn't think that that was a way to deal with opposition. But he became a target because he was very closely tied with people that were making these stands. So one of the ways that he may have been tied to it is that address that Kopp gave in November of the previous year. The only written manuscript that we have of it is in Calvin's handwriting. So the question is, did Calvin take notes when he was listening to the speech, or did he write the speech for Kopp and then Kopp gave the speech? So there was a very close tie between Calvin and these French reformers. So as I mentioned last week, he fled out his window, supposedly was lowered down while the authorities were raiding his apartment, and went off to Basel. Yes?
Do
You know what? I mean, with the iconoclasm, with all the destruction that's going on, I could see why he opposed that. Mm-hmm. Why is he opposing the placards? Is it because of the things that they were doing associated with that?
Yeah, I think it was more than just, you know, when we go door to door, we might put a little door hanger on people's doorknobs. I think it was more, there was a civil disobedient aspect to it. It was riotous in its distribution of information. You know, I think it was the fact that they would go to the king's bedchamber and put these. And again, I don't know. I don't have a picture of what the placards looked like. I don't know if they were like on chains and boards or just pieces of paper, leaflets that were thrown around. I don't know. But it seems like it was more than that, more than just handing out pamphlets. Yeah. So, moving on with Calvin. What happened after he left France? I mean, first of all, I mentioned earlier he always viewed himself as, he was from Noyon, France, which is just north of Paris. But Paris was kind of the center of gravity for him. He tried to make it back to either Noyon or Paris over the years. That was where he felt that, you know, he really wanted to see the Reformation kindle and grow there. but one of the things that he started doing that year that he left and he went to Basel was he wrote the Institutes of Christian Religion. And I think I might have mentioned this already. It was 6 chapters. It was pocket-sized. It was 520 pages, 4x6, so smaller than, you know, like that big. That's 4x6 probably. And 520 pages would make it pretty thick, but you could put it in your pocket. And it was meant to be, a easily concealed, a covert distribution of the true gospel, the view of the gospel. There's the title of it. I don't know if I'll give you a few minutes to read the full title at the bottom. And that's, you know, these men were prolific writers. And even in their titles, they would spend, you know, quite a bit of ink to describe what they were writing about. But a couple things about it. First of all, it consisted of 6 chapters. Here's the description. 4 are on topics familiar in the history of Christian instruction and then recently employed in Luther's catechism. That's the law, the creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the 5th consists of a denunciatory argument against recognition as sacraments of 5 rites. So this is where, you know, we talked about Luther said there aren't 7 sacraments, there's only 2. So Calvin is kind of following along in his first institutes. And remember we said that institutes just meant it was known to be for educational purposes. This institutes means for education. And and it was also dedicated to King Francis. But let me read just a brief excerpt of the dedication. For the most mighty and illustrious monarch, Francis, most Christian king of the French, his sovereign, John Calvin, craves peace and salvation in Christ. That's how he titles it. And then he says, I'm writing this. My sole purpose is to transmit certain rudiments by which those who are touched with any zeal for religion might be shaped to true godliness. Okay, so he's just... But I perceive that in the fury of certain wicked persons... But I perceive that the fury of certain wicked persons has prevailed so far in your realm that there is no place for it. There's no place in it for sound doctrine. Consequently, it seemed to me that I should be doing something worthwhile if I both gave instruction to them and made confession before you with the same work. So you see, he has 2 parts to this. He wants to have a confession of faith for the king and for the people and to instruct the people of true religion. Now, what I have here is Calvin's Institutes. So what happened? I mean, this is more than 520 pages, 4x6. Right. It was an ongoing work. There were four revisions. So in a couple years, he revises it, you know, every... And then again, the final revision, I don't... is, 1559? And it was in Latin, the whole thing. So to get it converted into French in 1540 was a large work. And then to maintain that French variation... to the final edition. But as you can see, it went from those six chapters to four volumes. And if you haven't looked through or studied Calvin's Institutes, I highly encourage it. It's really good summary early on, you know, even predating the Westminster Divines of a confession of faith. It addresses a lot of topics that are still important and germane today. Yes, Riley.
And, by the way, the shorter version that came out first has been republished too. Somebody just wants to start with the 36 short version.
Yeah,
you can do that.
Now, do you know if you can find that short version anywhere in here, or has it changed so much that you can't
expand it throughout the whole thing?
Okay. Yeah, I wasn't sure.
But I've given that out of times to, you know, people who are handy new to Reform theology because it's simple and short.
Oh, that's good. That reminds me, the New Horizons that just came out on the cover, you know, perfect timing, John Calvin. This is, it's kind of a scholarly article. I just read through it briefly, and it's very specific. It's talking about... the Genevan Psalter of 1542, so a few years after this, and we'll get to Geneva in just a minute, and its form of church prayers establishing a norm for worship. So talking about the comparison between the Directory for Worship by the Westminster Assembly in 1645 and Calvin's form of church prayers, which is... also a directory for worship. Anyway, so there's an article in New Horizons on Calvin if you're interested in that. Okay, so he is in Basel, and he's writing. He's with a lot of exiles that have come to, they've fled Paris. They're fleeing France. And Basel, which is kind of on the border, it's one of those border towns between Switzerland and Germany and France. And so he's got good fellowship. They're kind of working through these concepts of the Reformation. They're studying Luther. They're studying other Reformed writings. And he decides to make a trip back to Paris. And when he... comes back, he's on his way back to Basel, and he gets detoured because the King Francis and Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, are about to go to battle, and it's right on that road. So he has to detour, and he goes down to Geneva just to get out of the way. Well, he runs into Guillaume Farrell, and you see at the bottom, poor Calvin, because all Calvin wanted to do was he wanted to work his way back to Basel and continue his study and everything. And Farrell says, Farrell was also from Paris, the University of Paris, and he says, hey, we've got this Reformation work going on in Geneva, and you're just the guy to work with me to see this through. And Calvin's like, nah, I don't, nah, that's not me. I'm more of a scholar. I think I'd rather write and take it easy. Well, on page 100 of the book, there's a good quote here from Farrell. It says, here we go. Page 100. They could do with some help getting started in the Reformation and Geneva. Calvin had no intention of staying to help. However, the flame-haired and fiery Guillermo Farrell, so he was red-haired, red-headed, heard that the author of the Institutes was in town, and he was not to be stopped. Just the sight of Farrell at the door was probably scary enough for the young academic, 21 years his junior. Calvin managed to squeak something about going on to Strasbourg to pursue his studies, at which Farrell proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken. So here Calvin was gonna, no, I think I'll stay. And Farrell's like gets in his face and says, if you don't stay, you know, God's gonna curse you. And so Calvin says, okay, I'll stay. I mean, so you can see a difference in the personality between Calvin and Luther too. Luther would have just said, get out of my way. Who are you? I'm going back home. Whereas Calvin was strong-armed in this case to stay in Geneva. So that's how Calvin came to be in Geneva. Calvin was the brains behind the operation, and Farrell was the enforcer. Just like he enforced, you know, with Calvin to stay in Geneva. Now Calvin starts to come up with reformed concepts and even drafting a new confession of faith for Geneva. Geneva was one of those places that people were exiling from Paris. So what I mentioned earlier, you know, France had made this decision to stamp out the Reformed or Lutheranism view. Well, they didn't. I mean, it's kind of like when you stomp on a fire, somebody just goes, it can splash out, right? And flames go all different directions. Well, Geneva was one of those places where it went. Geneva itself was not originally inclined toward Reformation, but as I said back here, the city motto was after darkness light. I mean, they actually changed it to that. Things were happening there. Bishops were driven out. The mass was ceased. Priests were told to convert. So things were happening in Geneva that were reforming their view of the church. So this was ripe picking for these reformers. So they drafted a new confession of faith. They made some other changes. They encouraged more frequent celebration of the Lord's Supper. What do you think that was? What was the original frequency, and what was their proposed frequency?
Once a quarter to once a month.
No, your once a month is right. Was it once a quarter or once a year?
I thought they said it was once a quarter, and we wanted to go to once a month. Okay.
Yeah, I think it had been once a year, moved to once a quarter. They wanted it once a month, which was a lot for people to swallow. But look at what the city council, you know, we talked about the church having a big role in employment of people and so on and so forth. Well, city council was involved in church politics as well. I mean, there was not this clear delineation between church and state like we have in this country. There was definitely some very strong, not just commingling, but the city council made changes that, you know, they decreed that anyone who wished to receive the Lord's Supper must be served. Well, do you see any problems with that? Yeah, what about if you were living a scandalous life? I mean, it basically means there's no such thing as excommunication. So you had the city council that's making decrees one way. Hey, get out of here if you're a priest. Or, and on the other hand, they're making some changes that were in defense of the Roman Catholic historical way of doing things. So they also decreed that the Roman Catholic style of wafer bread, crumbless, must be used. Well, so guys like Farrell You know, like, they didn't want to compromise on anything. So based upon their refusal to serve the Lord's Supper to people that were obviously not Christians, based upon their unwillingness to take the symbol of the Mass, that crumbless wafer bread, you know, and it was crumbless because you didn't want the body of Christ to fall apart and hit the ground, and you know, so it was still kind of an acknowledgement of that sacrificial view of the Lord's Supper. So Calvin and Farrell refused to do this, and so they were banned from preaching and they exiled from Geneva in 1538. So they were there for a little over 2 years before they got kicked out of there. So from France, now they get kicked out of Geneva, and that's when Calvin finally does move to Strasbourg. We'll see that, once again, poor Calvin, you know. Here he goes from the strong arm of Farrell to Martin Bucer. And Martin Bucer, and Luther called Martin Bucer a blabbermouth and a wimp. But when you read what Bucer says to Luther, it doesn't seem very wimpy to me. On page 102, it says, according to Luther, Bucer was not only a blabbermouth, but also a wimp. Calvin would gently concur that Bucer could, indeed, go on a bit. But when he arrived in Strasbourg, it was no namby-pamby that he met. When he told Bucer that he was just looking for a nice, hushed library, Bucer did a feral on him, calling him a Jonah for fleeing from his calling and insisting that he become the pastor of Strasbourg's French refugee church. So you got Bucer calling Martin Luther a Jonah for...
Calvin.
What? I'm sorry. It's two. We've only got 5 minutes. I think I can do it. So that was his greeting into Strasbourg. I don't know. I think Calvin just kind of was a lightning rod for people telling him what to do. So, and Strasbourg was kind of, it was a happy place for him. He was a pastor for the French exiles, and these were people that were dedicated. You know, they had been driven out of France because of their view of Scripture and Reformed doctrine. So he had, this pastoring experience. He had a lot of other exiles that were scholars like him, so he enjoyed fellowship, and he got married. So, and the book has just a couple pages on it, and he married a widow, and who brought two children with her. But it was also a sad place that marriage ended in the death of his wife only a couple years after they got married. She bore a child, but he was premature and died within 2 weeks. And he was charged with heresy for denying the Trinity. And even though he defended himself against that effectively, he had to do that basically throughout his life. Because once, you know, you get that charge, oh, he's the guy that was charged with denying the Trinity. Not, oh, he's the guy that was acquitted of that charge. So he had to, even though he was amongst people that were his peers and were like-minded in their view of Scripture in many ways and these changing doctrines, he still was kind of tagged with this heretical view of the Trinity. Yes?
Remark he made that...
I don't remember what I didn't read into why. I have a question mark right next to that in my book. Why was he accused of not believing in the Trinity? No, it doesn't really say. It was you know, at the time where people were always looking for a way to make a statement, and by accusing him, and it said that somebody came into town. It doesn't say who came into town, and they rekindled that accusation a second time. So, you know, Calvin is just constantly being dogged by this unfair accusation. So, but I don't know why. That's a good, you know, I'll look it up, see what he said. So that's all I have for today. We'll continue on his time in Strasbourg next week. Does anybody have any questions or any? Yes, Troy.
On the frequency of the Lord's Supper, wasn't he pushing for a regular, I think he was pushing for more, but that was more like what he could get, might be able to do away with, or once a month?
I don't think that's, let's see. Yeah, this book says that Calvin wanted much more frequent communion instead of once a quarter, once a month. So I don't know. I mean, it could be that he pushed for more than that, but I don't know. Yes.
Calvin and his institutes takes the view that it should be at least weekly. That is his view in the institutes.
At least weekly or monthly?
Weekly. My understanding is that the Geneva Council did not allow that, so that's why they're doing monthly.
Yeah, I mean, at the time, and I don't know if it was in Strasbourg or if it was in Geneva, but it talks about Calvin preaching daily and multiple times on Sunday. So there was, I mean, there were worship services that were going on all the time. It wasn't just on Sundays. So you could see where weekly, at least weekly, could come into play because there were worship services that were going on daily. Because it was, I mean, this was a new view of God. It was a new view of Scripture, a new view of how we worship. And it was very, you know, people needed to learn. And so they were really, they made many public educational opportunities for the people to do that. And the primary one was worship. So show people how to worship. In fact, I think the other difference between Calvin and Luther, and I'll just end with this, Luther's goal in the Reformation was to uncover the gospel that had been covered by the Roman Catholic heresies. And he felt, you know, as a medieval monk, that he was living in the end times. That he really, you know, once the gospel was understood and the Jews came in, hence his, you know, disappointment, to say it the least, for the Jews not complying with that, that the Lord would come and this would be the end time. It was a trumpet call for end times. Calvin, on the other hand, if you kind of summed up what he was after, it was reformed worship. It was, let's bring about the true worship of God, which once again had been covered up by the Roman Catholic Mass and other heresies within Roman Catholicism. So end times and worship were kind of the two themes of these men. Yes?
I was thinking, we talked about a few classes ago with Luther and thinking, well, now the gospel's being preached truly, the Jews walk in. I thought it's kind of odd that he thought that, because Jesus preached the true gospel and the Jews didn't all line up behind him. And then Paul preached the true gospel for years,
right.
You know, mostly going to the Jews. And they didn't, you know, some were converted, but most were not, before Paul finally said, okay, forget it, we're going to the Gentiles, you guys are still hard-headed.
Yeah.
So it's kind of odd that Martin Luther could read all that in the Gospels and in Acts, and yet he thought somehow that, if, you know, 1,500 years later, now, I mean, why would you, you know, it's kind of odd that he
right.
assumed that was going to happen.
Yeah, and I guess that's kind of a, you know, a part of a millennial view. Not the complete, but, you know, that when the church is full, meaning that definition that the Jews come in, that would be the end time. So, but yeah, that is, there's a pattern. Anything else? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us these gifted men of the past that we can study what motivated them and even their errors and learn from them. Lord, we thank you that you have gifted your church not only with great heroes, but with the meek and mild as well to make a difference in your kingdom, for the growth of your kingdom, knowing that it's one soul at a time, one lost person being brought into the kingdom, and that you number each one of them. We thank you that that we have this day, that we can look into your word, we can study to learn more about you, also to rest, knowing that you're sovereign, that you control all the affairs of men, and that we see that throughout history, that you have ruled and overruled, even as we study today, and the proclamation of the gospel going forth in 16th century Europe. We pray that we would be found faithful to your word. We'd be like the Bereans and desire to see the truth of your word proclaimed through this church, through our lives, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.